will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and make whatever adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity of gathering here and continuing to utilize the divine assets to continue our research of your word. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would take the information we're about to examine and make it real to us so that we might make choices regarding this information that might contribute to the increased inventory of our doctrinal ideas, thus enabling us to execute the Christian way of life. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been examining the concept of morality and how that plays in the overall scheme of things. And we're trying to determine how that might actually fit into the Christian way of life. And so we've noted paragraph A, which was an introduction, wherein we began our comparison of morality and integrity. And then in paragraph B, we're noting the establishment of morality. Where does morality come from and where does it go from there? I'd like to review quickly the points we made before we get down to where we left off so that we can, of course, have our frame of reference properly focused as we continue our study. We did note that morality is not a virtue as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. Morality, we noted, is God's prescribed modus vivendi for the entire human race. That's believer and unbeliever alike. And you've often heard the little bromide, whatever the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And we're noting, and we'll note further, that morality is prescribed for the entire human race. In other words, it's illogical and irrational to state that the unbeliever is not to be moral. That makes no sense if you'll think about it. And so it is from moral principles that human laws are eventually developed. And we went on to demonstrate that civil and criminal law is in reality society's written chronicle of its moral beliefs. And it may be observed from history then that law and order, justice and freedom always emerge in civilized societies. And we took time to note excerpts from chapter 1 of Dr. Russell Kirk's book, The Roots of American Order, and we were reminded of a great number of things regarding establishment concepts. We went on to discuss the ideas that basic morality can be seen as the foundation of a civilized society. All of this we noted in Dr. Kirk's writings. Basic morality in the souls of the people becomes incorporated eventually into the laws of government, and that produces a system of justice. And we noted a little brief formula that basic morality plus law equals justice. Now, justice, you will remember, is a system of jurisprudence which takes established law and determines whether people are right or wrong concerning their daily activities with others. One individual will bring individual B before a magistrate accusing him of violation of law. Well, what are these laws? Laws are established by the society based on their moral beliefs. And when they become law, then justice may then rule as to whether people are in violation of the established law. So what does justice do? Justice says, all right, we're limited by the established legal code. And whatever the legal code says is right, then justice will execute the law regarding what is right. And if anyone is in violation, then we will impose penalty clauses. And if people have not violated the law, then, of course, the case will be dismissed. And we've then also established in our research that the law is actually the written chronicle of that society's moral beliefs. So morality is actually where law comes from. And justice must rule based on that law. And so justice recognizes law as the absolute standard by which right and wrong is determined. A system of justice which is consistently loyal to a morality-based law produces an environment of freedom for the people. And so you can move justice down here, and then justice plus justice's loyalty to the law equals freedom for the people. And it can therefore be seen that basic morality is the foundation from which both justice and freedom emerge within a civilization. These come together to form an environment in which society imposes enforced humility on its citizens. Not everyone has a hankering to obey the law. And if there was no law, if there was no established code, many people would be inclined to follow the inclinations of their sinful natures and take advantage of others to violate their rights, their privacy, their property, and even their lives. And so you have this concept of law and establishment becoming a system of enforced humility on a population, and that's how sin natures are held in check in any given nation. And so this system of enforced humility is what we've come to call the laws of divine establishment. Now remember the definition of the laws of divine establishment. They are principles ordained by God for the protection, the orderly function, the survival, and the blessing of the human race. And we noted in closing then that these laws are subdivided into four major areas of function, and we describe these as the divine institutions. And in resuming our study this evening, we will note briefly the four divine institutions, beginning with number one, which is human volition. Within the environment of freedom, all individuals are ordered, all individuals are ordained by their Creator with certain rights at physical birth. Now, this was something our founding fathers recognized, that God is the one who ordains the human race with rights, not government. All government can do is ensure that those rights are protected. What government doesn't have the power to impute, it does not have the power to rescind. And therefore, the idea that our government can in any way violate the Bill of Rights, as we call it, is going against the logic of what a right really is. Rights are by virtue of physical birth, no matter what nation you're in. And the only thing government can ever do is ensure those rights are protected. And so please understand that one of the things that God imputes at the moment of physical birth within the soul is individual volition. And the only thing we have in common with the angels on an equal footing is our volition. They are superior to us in every aspect of their creation, with that lone exception. We, like the angels, have free will. We may make our own choices. We may determine within our own souls what is right and wrong. We may make choices with regard to norms and standards which we develop. Now, whether those norms and standards line up with the Word of God is the challenge of epistemological rehabilitation, which we've noted. You must therefore search for truth in order to know what right and wrong is, and after having established those standards, to then follow them as a way of life. Volition, therefore, is challenged all along the way. And so that becomes the first divine institution. And within the environment of freedom, all individuals are ordained by their Creator with certain rights at physical birth. A few of them are life, liberty, ownership of property, religion, speech, privacy, self-preservation, assumed innocence. These just name a few. In fact, our Constitution is very clear by saying that these rights that are mentioned are not intended to be a total listing. There are other rights, and when those rights are discovered and when those rights are discussed, they are retained by the people, so that no one can say, well, yes, this right is not mentioned in the Constitution, so the people no longer hold that right. Our founding fathers were, of course, up to speed on how people like to twist and distort written documents and claim they say what they do not. This is, of course, very popular in the religious community. You have pastors and theologians and seminaries which go way out on a limb in order to distort what the Word of God says. In recent studies, we've noted passages which warn us of these types of individuals. And so it's not at all a surprise to us that there are legal types who would take a look at the Constitution, which is very lucid, and decide that it says something that it does not. Well, free will grants a person the liberty to carry on his own life within the boundaries of publicly established law. Your volition grants you the liberty to carry on your own life within the boundaries of publicly established law. And when he makes the choice to submit to the law while respecting the rights possessed by all others, then that person is said to be moral. Repeat that one. When an individual makes the choice to submit to the law while respecting the rights possessed by all others, then that person is said to be moral. Second divine institution we will review briefly is that of marriage. The legal recognition of the coalescence of souls between one man and one woman is called the institution of marriage. And all marriage is a public proclamation that a man and a woman have come to the determination between themselves and the Lord, if they're believers, that they have a coalescence of souls. In other words, they are one with regard to their soulish life. Now, not all people, I must hurry to point out, are destined to be married. You may be shocked at that comment, but it is true. There are people that you run into within your lifetime that are not married. Further, there are individuals who simply die before marriage age. There was a young man that my children were involved with in Houston. They were in prep school with this young man. And when he was approximately 16, I forget exactly how old, 15 or 16, he was involved in an automobile accident and died. And of course, he had no right woman. God knew of this in eternity past, and of course, that provision was not necessary and therefore was not made. Children die all the time. They obviously have no right person, no right counterpart. There are, of course, exceptions to every rule, and I've noted a few here. But we're speaking of what the general flow of things are, and 99%+ of the population have a right person. So I don't really want to discuss the exceptions, and there are a few, but to discuss them would distort the principles that we're about to note. So I recognize them in order to keep you from asking the questions, and now we'll move on with the study. Although the concept of having no right person is rare, it is a fact. But their responsibilities, that of a couple in the plan of God, involve recognizing the person that is designed by God to be their lifetime partner. And of course, this is the task of the individual, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. It's pot luck with the unbeliever. There's a system to identify your right person if you are a believer. And that system, of course, is revealed in the Scriptures. But nevertheless, the Scriptures are clear that the unbeliever can have neutral happiness in this life, in marriage, and in their profession. Those are the two ways that the unbeliever may enjoy a neutral happiness. This is found in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes. So we have this idea of marriage. For most people, therefore, God has provided one individual who is specifically designed by Him as another's right spouse. And this provision is made for both believers and unbelievers alike. You need not forget that. This is a divine institution for the entire human race. Even unbelievers have volition. You're not shocked by that. We all start out as unbelievers. Everyone has volition imputed within their soul at physical birth. Everyone may participate in the concept of marriage, even those who don't have a right purse to get up and marry the wrong one. So you see the concept. It is for the believer and unbeliever alike. Marriage is a divine institution. Now, the first stage of the relationship, and of course the unbeliever may luck into this, the believer may know it and practice it. The first stage of the relationship is that of attractiveness. You are attracted to a person of the opposite sex, I hasten to add. And that attractiveness usually has to do with something physical. You like the way the person looks or carries himself or herself, the way they dress or present themselves sartorially and this kind of thing. And that is your attractiveness concept. That is always visual and it involves emotion. This is followed by compatibility. This is the stage in which impersonal love deals with the other's weaknesses. If you can't develop impersonal love with your opposite number, the one that you're least rehearsing and trying to determine if is your right number, if you can't have impersonal love toward that person regarding their weaknesses, then that is an indication they're most likely not right for you. You're able to overlook the things that occur in an average person's life, those things that are irritable, those nuances of behavior that get on your nerves. You overlook these things in your right person through unconditional love. And, of course, when it's not right, they drive you mad, and you can't overlook them. That occurs, this realization, pro or con, occurs in the compatibility stage. The final stage, if you make it that far, is soul rapport. This is where there is a coalescence of souls characterized by a harmonious relationship. The soulish aspects of the relationship must be resolved, therefore, before marriage should ever be considered. A couple should arrive at soul rapport before they discuss marriage. Why? Because it's only at soul rapport that you have coalescence of souls. And all marriage is a public declaration that two people have determined their souls have coalesced. And if that hasn't occurred, you're foolish to get married. And therefore, the divine institution number two, properly exercised, would involve the couple determining their soul rapport before marriage. The soulish aspects of the relationship, therefore, must be resolved before marriage should ever be considered. Once married, the reality of their coalescence of souls is commemorated through the ritual of sex. Thus, legitimate sex turns out to be a monogamous, heterosexual relationship within the boundaries of marriage. Those who subscribe to such a standard are classified as moral. Now, I would like to take a little brief sidetrack here. I had at once, when I first began my notes, to include a brief analysis of documentation of right man, right woman from the scriptures, and I pulled it out and decided on reading my notes again that I should insert it in a basics type of series. So very briefly here, we're going to note what constitutes the concept of right man, right woman from scripture. It's a very horrifying doctrine because people distort it so much. For example, if you're not getting along with your opposite number at the moment, then the first thing you conclude after hearing this doctrine is, I've married the wrong person, as if that's some justification for calling it off. And then it's off to see the divorce attorneys, and then you have more trouble than you ever bargained for. Well, somebody gets the gold mine, somebody gets the shaft in those deals. And that's not what we're recommending here. If you're married, you're married.
So you may as well learn to get along. If you think you married the wrong person, it is too late. You need to forget that. We therefore would direct these clues to those who are unmarried. Those who aren't married, it's far too late for you. You must bite the bullet. So let's go forward here and see the documentation quickly as it might develop. God's plan calls for mankind to be fruitful and multiply. Now, this is only possible, and this may be tough for some of you who have not had sex education in school, but this is only possible through a heterosexual arrangement. Be fruitful and multiply may only be fulfilled through a heterosexual arrangement. This is prescribed by Scripture to take place inside a monogamous relationship. One man with one woman. And that within the boundaries of the institution of marriage. So we pretty well have defined this thing. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, fine. Grand idea, some might say. Let's have at it. Well, you can have at it only within the prescribed regulations and boundaries which are noted in Scripture. And of course, the boundary is marriage. And then, once married, it must be heterosexual. You have to add that these days. Not only must it be heterosexual, it must be monogamous, which means one man, one woman. Not one man and a lot of women. Not one woman and a lot of men. Or some group deal where you sort of just move around. That this is not justified in Scripture. Well, you smirk, but that is the morality of our day, or should I say the immorality. People just sort of move around, prowl like old animals of some, you know, except, of course, the noble wolf. The wolf is monogamous and should be studied by people that run our social programs. Wolves find their right dog and stay with her. I hesitate to use the correct term. The right dog and stay with her for the rest of his life. And they prowl together, and they have little cubs together, and they eat together, and they sleep together, and he never has more than one wife. I better move on. Well, what do we have here? A heterosexual relationship. It's monogamous within the boundaries of marriage. Thus, any other, now get this, this is a conclusion that's fairly easy to draw, but escapes so many today. Thus, any other form of sexuality is outside the plan of God. And that's no big breakthrough, but for our society today, apparently it seems to be. Any other form of sexual activity is outside the plan of God. This means that in God's plan, there is a right woman for every man and a right man for every woman. And this can be deduced from the following rationale. If marriage is to be monogamous, and it is, documentation, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, that's to love her and provide for and protect her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. She is to respect, honor, and obey him. Now, those are the duties of one toward the other. Notice, please, we're not exegeting here, but this one's pretty obvious, and I want to note it. There are no plurals found here. It does not say because of immoralities let each man have his own wives and each woman have her own husbands. Doesn't say that. It's singular. One man for one woman for one man. If a marriage is to be monogamous, and it is, two, if you are to have only one spouse in a lifetime, and you are, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, of course, there are ways to separate, and these should be in the minority. And so because half the marriages today end in separation, a separation not caused by God, noted here, then we have to briefly discuss that. See, this is a breakdown in our basic morality within our society and within our culture. There are two legitimate reasons for divorce revealed in Scripture. One is adultery. The other is abandonment. There is a third, obviously, where God separates, and that is physical death. And obviously the ties are broken at that point, and you may, the survivor, obviously, may remarry. But as far as divorce is concerned, there is adultery and there is abandonment. Now, it's my view that we would have, and this is not doctrine, I'm not quoting Scripture here, it's my opinion, that we'd have a lot less divorce if, in a family structure, if there are children involved, that when the divorce is granted, the children always go to the husband. And that would pretty much cut out a lot of divorce we have going on. Why is that? Well, if the woman is the adulterer or the one who has abandoned the children and the husband, obviously she's no fit mother and shouldn't have the children in the first place. Then secondly, if the husband is the one who is the philanderer, then of course you have the concept that he is going to be placed with the children. And he is the one that's going to have to feed them and clothe them and find places to send them and put them out to pasture when he's trying to work and when he's trying to prowl. And he's not going to want to do this. So he is not going to want to be burdened with these children. So you can see, just from logic, that if it was a law that the husbands, the fathers, got the children in case of any divorce, whether it be adultery or abandonment, there'd be a lot less divorce. And people would have to work things out, wouldn't they? Well, the point is, folks don't work things out because there's all kinds of reasons for divorce today that are not justified by Scripture. And we're not here to teach divorce, but simply to note that because of the degeneracy within our society, we have a lot of this, yet the mandate here is once you get married to somebody, you're married to somebody. From then on, forget about calling it off. And other than the exceptions, which should be few in number, once you're married. And so if you're to have only one spouse in a lifetime, and you are, three, if adultery and fornication are prohibited, and they are, Romans 13:9, you shall not commit adultery, which is a repeat of the seventh commandment found in Exodus chapter 20. And so fornication and adultery are out. So, you know, you've reduced the field again down to one. And four, if the Lord presents the right woman to her right man at the proper time, and he will, Genesis 2, verse 22, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so the man does not have to be all hot and bothered about whether he's going to find his woman. And she doesn't have to be all upset that she's getting too old or what have you. All these rationales you hear knocked around by the ladies. As soon as they pass 23, well, they've decided they're going to die in an old maid's home somewhere. And it just ain't so. It's not, you know, you may get married at 18, and that's the right time for you, or you may not get married until you're 32, and that's the right time for you. And God will then present you to your right man. Now, let's go back with the rationale without the commentary and the documentation. If marriage is to be monogamous, and it is, if you are to have only one spouse in a lifetime, and you are, if adultery and fornication are prohibited, and they are, and if the Lord presents the right woman to her right man at the proper time, and he will, then we may conclude that for every man there must be a right woman designed for him by God, and likewise every woman has her right man. And that then is the biblical documentation and rationale for the concept. Now, believers who justify premarital sex because they rebound afterward are being spiritually dishonest. I address this because it's nothing new. I heard this rationale when I was living in Houston, and I understand that it has gained momentum over the years among those who know the doctrine of rebound. And so they understand from their very basic knowledge of Bible doctrine that premarital sex comes under the heading of fornication, is therefore prohibited and is a sin. And thus, learning that you may confess your sins, and God, being righteous and just, will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, they rationale that they can have this tawdry, licentious lifestyle and cover it through a consistent series of rebound confessions. Well, I must admit to you that technically they may continue in that lifestyle if they so desire. I'm not going to alter the doctrine of rebound in order to accommodate a bunch of perverts. However, I will say this. If you think that you are strong enough, tough enough, and have enough endurance to where you can sustain the divine discipline that would flow to a person who assumes that type of lifestyle, then have at it. But I want to observe under heavy lenses. I do not want to be close by. There are believers, however, who practice premarital sex and justify it because afterward they rebound. Well, here's some comments about that. To admit a need for rebound means they fully recognize that they perform the sexual act inside the cosmic system under the control of their sinful natures. This is not very romantic. It proves the male has no respect for the woman and is therefore only satisfying a biological desire instead of celebrating a spiritual union of souls. Classifies him, therefore, as a thoughtless rake. The woman, in turn, admits that she knowingly submits to the prurient desires of the male as a means of acquiring his attention and his affections. And this, therefore, reduces her to the level of a prostitute. The third divine institution is the family. A marriage constitutes the organized humility of the home. A home, of course, is the basic structure of society. The home is organized humility. And in any organization, you have to have someone to lead. And according to the scriptures, and I just, in the 1990s, it's hard for me to tell you this, but the scriptures are inviolate. They do not change. They are immutable. God's plan moves on regardless of what decade it is. And so I have to tell you that the man, or the husband, or the father, is the one who leads the organization. Now, does that mean, do you automatically jump to the conclusion that the man, by virtue of the authority delegated to him by God to run the household, is going to be a tyrant? Is this what we may assume? Is he going to be a tyrant? Well, the answer is he's not permitted to be a tyrant by Scripture. The fact that some are doesn't mean that all are. He may not be a tyrant. He must lead. And he leads, he loves his wife, and of course he provides for her and he protects her. This same deal goes to the children. Now the wife, what is her job? According to the Scripture, she is to respect her husband, honor her husband, obey her husband. Some might defer to her husband, and that's fine, because both cooperate in running this household. And in that cooperation, they reach conclusions, they make decisions, they solve problems together.
But when there are issues and they inevitably arise where there is a disagreement, then the woman must defer the decision to the leader, who is the man. And on occasion, he may overrule her because he feels, rightly or wrongly, that his route is the way to go. And when he fouls up, her respect for him would never point out that he blew it. Her honoring him, see, she would tear down his authority and discredit him before her children, therefore losing her leadership and her guarantee of provisions and her guarantee of protection. And therefore, she must understand that he is a human and will make mistakes, but he made his decision honestly to the best of his ability with the facts he had before him. And therefore, she respects and honors him in his position and therefore opts or defers to him. She maintains, therefore, the structure, the organized humility of the home by submitting to his authority. And therefore, together they established enforced humility over the children. And that enforced humility is imposed by penalty if necessary. And the children hopefully will emerge as citizens, age 20 according to the scriptures, with genuine humility. Whether that occurs or not is dependent upon whether or not the parents teach, and secondly, whether or not the children respond. There's always recalcitrance wherever you go, no matter what organization in which you're involved. And so a marriage constitutes the organized humility of the home. When children enter the picture, the parents have absolute, absolute authority over those children. Anyone else who might gain authority over these children must have it delegated down to them from the parents. No one has authority over your children but you and those to whom you might delegate it on occasion. And that, of course, flies in the face of socialistic theologies of our day that would say that others have a right to tell your children what to do, where to go, and how to do it. Only those with delegated authority, and it's common to understand who some of these are. You might understand when your child leaves the house that you're delegating authority, for example, down to the local police department. If they don't go by the laws which have been established by the morality of the society, then they're going to be called into question by the local constabulary, and that's correct. And then you have to deal with that. When you send them to school, you delegate authority down to the teachers for as long as they're at school. You delegate authority to the coach after school is out, who teaches them how to play a game or participate in some activity. Band director, drama director, this kind of thing. You send them off to camp, the camp director. And all of these things teach the child how to submit to duly ordained authority so that when they become adults, they have this authority orientation no matter where they go. And so all of this begins under the organized humility of the home. Parents set policy. They establish procedures and they make the rules. Now with this authority, however, comes obvious responsibility. There is the requirement, the obligation to provide food, clothing, and shelter, as well as love, caring, nurturing, leadership, discipline, and guidance. Those who care for and provide for their children in these ways are said to be moral. The fourth divine institution is the nation. A national entity is, simply put, a collection of homes joined together in a mutual arrangement protected by government. A national entity is, simply put, a collection of homes joined together in a mutual arrangement protected by government. Now, in the devil's world, it is necessary for men to come to some agreement about how they're going to live with each other. There's one thing to have private property and to have your own personal possessions and to live in your own home
and have your own volition to make your own choices within the realm of what is considered to be right and just. But when you leave the house, as inevitably you must, you are going to come in contact with other people. Therefore, when you do, you jeopardize they violating your rights or you violating theirs. And so there must be some mutual agreement whereby we can get along. And we get along by mutually establishing laws. Laws based on a mutually held system of basic moral beliefs. And we've documented that this evening as well as last Tuesday. So in the devil's world, it is necessary for men to come to some agreement about how they're going to live with each other. Rules and regulations are worked out. They are agreed upon. These standards are ultimately incorporated into the civil and criminal law. Government is designed then to protect the rights, privacy, and the property of its citizens from enemies both foreign and domestic. Those who support their national government, who vote, serve on juries, serve in the military, and generally obey the law of the land are said to be moral. Now, in evaluating briefly this evening the four divine institutions, we have established several areas of basic morality and how it functions. Point 16. These divine institutions have been a part of all civilized societies in recorded history. Note I said civilized. 17. They are intended for all citizens to observe, believer and unbeliever alike. This is not for the believer. This is for everyone. And anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Therefore, a question arises. Point 18. Is there a difference between the execution of basic morality by the believer and by the unbeliever? And so, under paragraph 3, we will note the observation of establishment standards. Establishment standards, their observation. Point 1. The Bible presents three categories of truth. In our epistemological research, we're looking for truth. We're trying to identify it. We seek to know what God knows and to then make that a part of our thought process. Everybody wants to know the truth. Few people know where to go looking for it because they look for it in all the wrong places. Truth is found in the Bible, no place else. Now, you can find and discover things which are true almost everywhere. But truth, the thinking of God, can only be determined by studying the Scriptures. And truth, of course, is what gives value to what you discover to be true. And there are three categories of truth found in the Bible. Laws of divine establishment. 2. The gospel, and I have to add, of Jesus Christ, since there are so many false gospels. And 3, principles of Bible doctrine. Now, I want you to note something. It is only in category 1 truth that we are discussing the issue of morality. We are not discussing the gospel. That is one doctrine, possibly two, if you include the concept of eternal security. The gospel of Jesus Christ is intended for the unbeliever, but it is a point in time where he makes the transfer from unbelieving status over to believing status. And now, as a believer, he is then ordered, 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Learn through the system of didactics which we have discussed in our previous study. Use that to learn the principles of Bible doctrine and therefore learn how to execute the Christian way of life. The unbeliever cannot execute the Christian way of life because he cannot learn these principles. He doesn't have the system. But he can understand the laws of divine establishment. Therefore, he can develop basic morality, as can, of course, the believer. The believer is required to be moral. Do not misunderstand me. We're just making a distinction between morality and what the Christian way of life is, which is integrity. And therefore, morality may be practiced by both the believer and the unbeliever. In fact, it is mandated. There are three categories of truth, then. The laws of divine establishment is number one. And so, point two, category one truth is intended for believer and unbeliever alike. We're all to be moral. Three, there are two categories of acceptable good as far as God is concerned. Two categories of acceptable good. Everybody wants to do good? Here's how. Here are the categories. Number one is divine good. This is the production of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the only way divine good can be accomplished in the human sphere of action. This is the production of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. This production is motivated by doctrine in the soul and is intended to promote, advance, or execute the plan of God. Now that is divine good. It promotes the plan of God. It advances the plan of God. It is the execution of the plan of God. And so when you read in Scripture a mandate, a command, if you will, and the command says, do this, and then you, being a believer, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and knowing the doctrine, understanding what you are to do, then produce that action. And the action can be thought, decision, or something overt, some overt act. Then, when you do that, you have produced divine good. And see, only the believer can accomplish this. Because only the believer can know the concept. Only the believer has the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when he produces things under orders from God, that's classified as divine good. Only the believer can do this. And so the believer may produce divine good in all three categories of truth. They can follow mandates from the laws of divine establishment. They can say yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they can execute the Christian way of life once they acquire it through a study of the Scriptures. The second category of good is human good. This category belongs to the unbeliever as well as the carnal believer who subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. This is divinely acceptable human good. This is the only area of truth in which such individuals may execute divinely acceptable good. Now you get this down because it needs explanation. You think I've thrown you a curve, but I haven't. Again, human good. This category belongs to the unbeliever as well as the carnal believer who subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. This is the only area of truth in which such individuals, who are these individuals? The unbeliever and the carnal believer, the out-of-fellowship believer. This is the only area of truth in which such individuals may execute divinely acceptable good. Point four. You may assume this to be a contradiction of previous studies, but it is not when properly analyzed. Point five. In the past, we have observed that part of the production of the sinful nature is, from its area of strength, the concepts of human good and evil. And that comes from the old sin nature's area of strength. Human good is produced by the old sin nature's area of strength. Weakness is sin. Trends come from the lust pattern, or expressed in the lust pattern. And the trends, of course, are asceticism and lasciviousness. And if you're ascetic, then your lust pattern is going to flow that way. If you're lascivious, the lust pattern flows that way. And we've studied all of that. But we're noting here the strength, which is human good. Six, there is no way that the believer can ever function out from under the dictatorship of his sinful nature. It is a 24-hour day proposition. He can never escape from it. That's why we call it the slave market of sin. You're incarcerated into it at the moment of physical birth, and you cannot escape, with exception, of course, of faith in Christ. And so the unbeliever who is mandated to be moral is at the same time incarcerated in the slave market of sin and can obey no other master. Seven, but the laws of divine establishment are designed so that the unbeliever is motivated to comply. What is it that motivates him to comply? Penalty clauses found in the laws of divine establishment. That's what most see. It's not genuine humility, is it? The unbeliever is motivated to obey the law because of its penalty clauses. That's all. It's self-preservation, which, of course, for the unbeliever who is self-absorbed, no unbeliever truly has a desire to help others. This is what's so amazing to me about government. Government don't know squat about the people they claim they want to help. They don't know these people. The only way you can put self second and others first on a consistent basis, day after day, for an entire lifetime, is under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a normal human function to think of others first. And life will eventually present a set of circumstances to you whereby, if you're an unbeliever, circumstances will prove it. You'll be in a circumstance where expediency will dictate that you come first, and you will always vote for self first. You can't get away from it. That is the trend of the sin nature under which you submit your entire life. And God will eventually bring you to that realization if you're an unbeliever. Self first. It never varies. Now, you can join up with some organization. You can contribute and do a lot of human good work for charities and feel good about yourself. But when it comes down to being backed in a corner by circumstances of life, you're going to think of self first and others second. And that's the inversion of the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life puts others first. God actually is first, but we're on a human level here. Others first, you second. Well, the laws of divine establishment are designed so that the unbeliever is motivated to comply because of penalty clauses placed within the law, or penalties which society may impose on those who do not conform. Now, why does the unbeliever agree to have a law that says murder will not be tolerated? It's because they don't want to be murdered themselves. They want to preserve themselves. They don't want other people out there murdering them. So let's pass a law that nobody can be murdered, and that way I'm safe. And that's their motivation. It is not, I'm not going to murder another person because they are a creature of God. It would be violating the first divine institution of their own personal volition. I would be canceling their opportunity to hear the gospel and accept Christ. I'd be canceling their opportunity to grow in grace and advance towards spiritual maturity and have escrow blessings in time and in eternity. I'd be violating their rights, their privacy, and their life. These thoughts don't cross the mind of the unbeliever, but that is the motivation for the believer not to murder. And so it's penalty clauses that cause the unbeliever to comply. And that's the way God structured it. That's the laws of divine establishment, and that's what keeps it energized by unbelievers in the population. Fear of reprisal. 8. Thus compliance is driven by fear of punishment or fear of embarrassment. And we're losing our sensibilities in this country. I saw some young girls interviewed on TV, I think it was yesterday. The special on NBC Nightly News had to do with the increasing number of white illegitimate births. It's up to about 25% now, where it used to be down around 6 or 7. But anyway, those are stats we'll note in the near future, and there's a reason for that. But nevertheless, we have them being interviewed. And one young lass was asked, "Are you in any way embarrassed about the fact that you've given birth to an illegitimate child?" She said, "No, I'm not." Then the mother turned out to be a single mom. I'm not opposed to single moms. I'm just for two-parent households whenever possible. That is the best arrangement, I think we can conclude. Nevertheless, she was a single mom. She was asked this question. She was asked, "Do you find it difficult to have raised a child alone?" Something like that. And she says, "Oh no, I did fine raising my daughter. I raised her without a man. I raised her without a father. I raised her without a husband." Now, she's just been interviewed as having given birth to this little bastard. So then, she said to her, the girl, they go back to the girl and say, "Would it have been better had you had a father in the household?" She says, "No. I'm almost grown now, and I never had a dad, and therefore I don't see the need for one." And everybody missed the obvious point. There was a breakdown of the organized humility of the home, the transfer of ideals, moral standards. All of these things were not transferred to her soul, and therefore she is not embarrassed by this. Now, there was a time, I remember back in my high school days, that the one thing that you did not do, and you may have done a lot of things, but the one thing you did not do is you did not get pregnant. And if you did, it was Katie barred the door. Your parents may as well pack their bags and move town, call the United Van people, because you were out of there. And I know of a couple of occasions where someone slipped, let's say, and the girls wound up being pregnant, and their families by the end of that school year were out of town. Why? They were embarrassed. And you may say, "Well, that's horrible. That's almost like that scarlet letter routine." Well, maybe so, but there were a minimum number of illegitimate births, and therefore basic morality was maintained, and those babies who were born went into two-parent households where fathers were obligated to provide and to protect for both the wife and the children. And all of that was ingrained from day one. You have these responsibilities. You will do it this way. And if you are honorable and if you are a man, this is what you will do, and so on. And so compliance is driven by fear of punishment or fear of embarrassment. Nevertheless, they comply and they fulfill the intent of the laws of divine establishment, which is to maintain order. They comply and thus fulfill the intent of the laws of divine establishment, which is to maintain order. 9. Compliance is what God requires of the unbeliever
And that compliance is what we're calling establishment morality. Compliance is all God wants in order to maintain order. Why? So that you, with order, can construct laws. Laws which bring a protection of rights, one of which is religion, so that we can come here unprohibited and uncoerced, for that matter. And we can use freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and freedom of assembly, freedom of movement, in order to come here and freely learn the Word of God. Accept it or reject it, but we're free to do either. And we have a culture which enables us to do this. And it's all born in basic morality, establishing the laws which permit it. And therefore, all of this order is designed by God so that we, the royal family, can grow in grace and stabilize not only our generation, but the next one. And therefore, compliance is what God's after. And if He gets compliance, then He looks on that compliance as acceptable human good. And we call it establishment morality. 10. Even though the unbeliever may be moral, his morality has no spiritual connotations. He simply does it. He complies because he has to. And when they become immoral, of course, that's another discussion. Nevertheless, point 11, since his compliance is fulfilled through human energy, then it must be classified as human good. We'll conclude with point 12 and a principle. Loyalty to the laws of divine establishment produces human good. A person who produces human good under category 1 truth upholds establishment morality. We'll continue our examination of these concepts on Sunday morning. And please recall, we have only one service. It begins at 10:45. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them real to us in order that we might better understand our requirements within your royal family of executing Christian integrity within the system, utilizing the assets, and learning the doctrine. We ask for motivation as we continue the advance and lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.